I'm getting a little late start this morning, so I'm going to talk fast. If you'll open up your Bibles to Luke 6, Matthew 7, Luke 6, Matthew 7, just kind of stick your thumb and finger in there. And what I want to talk about this morning is something that's familiar to all of us, is the Lordship of Christ. And so, in other words, when we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it has much to do with, I would call it, the profession issue. In other words, when Christ is our Lord, it's no longer just a matter of talk. It becomes a matter of obedience. It's no longer just a matter of nodding our heads in agreement, cognitively saying, yes, I believe that, but it becomes a matter of action. And so it's not just a matter like we did beautifully in choir. You did a great job, guys. You sounded great up here. Of professing with our lips that He is Lord. And He asked us to do that collectively on the Lord's Day to worship Him. And we did that beautifully. But it is no longer just saying that with our lips, but it becomes a matter, if we settle the profession issue, it becomes a matter of saying He is Lord with our life. So, we're going to look at the words of Jesus in these two passages. We're going to talk about lordship. He's the one that should know the most about it. And so, if you turn to Luke 6, we'll start there. And I want to talk, go ahead and get about to verse 46 in Luke 6. I want to talk about a surprise, because it's interesting. Here's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's speaking about lordship. And he's actually taken aback or surprised when you look at this passage. And when we look at these two passages, what we're going to see is what the lordship of Jesus Christ will do in our lives from the mouth of Jesus himself. So there's a couple surprises here. There's some parties that are talking here in this interchange. And so if you look at Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 46, here's the first surprise that you've got to catch. I mean, just picture this scene. Here's Jesus speaking to his followers, his disciples, and he asks a question. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you say this? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Now, stop there for a second. He's having a discussion. He's talking about lordship. And he says, you know what, guys, I'm a little bit amazed. I'm a little bit surprised here. You know, I know some of you have been calling me Lord and you believe that I'm the Messiah. But what surprises me is I've been doing this teaching and saying these things and you call me Lord, but you don't do what I've asked. So even Jesus himself, fully God, fully human, but here's Jesus that says, you know, guys, I'm a little surprised at this, that someone who would make a profession that I am the Lord of their life would not back it up by their life, their actions, how they live. So you see in your outline, go down a little after the review there, two surprises of lordship. First, the Lord is surprised at the profession of some people. So the Lord looks out to this group. Could the Lord still look out today, as he did that group in the first century? And could he say, I hear you keep calling me Lord, but at the very same time that I hear you speaking words of lordship, saying the right things, he's saying, I'm surprised. What doesn't make sense to me is that how can I be your Lord, but you don't obey me? He's surprised. Verse 47, three steps to lordship out of his mouth. Everyone who comes to me, one, and hears my words, two, and acts upon them, the third step, I will show you whom he is like. And then he goes into the passage you're all familiar with, the two builders, the two houses. One house is built on rock, one house is built on sand. But right here in verse 47, this first phrase, comes to me, so step number one, if you want to submit to the lordship of Christ, obviously, first you have to come to him, accept him. Okay, that's a no-brainer. And so he says, everyone who comes to me, but then he says, here's my words. There's number two. So not only do you have to come to him, reach out and accept that gift he offers, But he also says here, that's not enough. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words. So that means you have to listen to him. Listen to his word. Understand what he's saying to you. And then there's the third step, and acts upon them. So we come to him, we listen to him, and this is what Christ is talking about in this passage. We obey him. And he says when we do those three things, then the lordship issue will be settled in your life. It will be settled in my life. It will become more than lip service. It is life, and it settles the profession issue. So when you come to me, listen to me, obey me, he says you are truly submitting to my lordship. But he says, I'll be honest with you. I'm surprised, and what surprises me is that so many of you right here in my presence, he says, are going around saying, Lord, Lord, and not doing what I tell you to do. So he says right off there, the Lord's surprised over this profession of some people concerning who he is and the lordship of him in their life. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Keep your place where you're at. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. Here's another group surprised over this issue. We're going to pick up with verse 21, look at a few verses. Jesus is talking again here, first person. He says these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now stop right there. We've already found in this issue of lordship that the Lord is surprised when he hears people professing, saying with their lips that he is Lord of their lives, but not backing it up with their actions, not doing what he tells them to do, not obeying. So we've seen that. But now, here we are in this passage. There's going to be a second group that is surprised about this lordship issue. In the first group, it was Jesus. And here, it's the people that think that because of their actions, they are professing him as Lord. And he says, there's many people going to be surprised. There's many people that are going to come up to me one day. They're going to say, did we not prophesy in your name, Jesus? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do miracles? And the Lord's going to say, I don't even know you. He says there's going to be a whole host of people. So it's not Jesus that's surprised this time. It's others. A whole host of people, he says, that are surprised in this lordship issue. So you see in your outline there, secondly, some people will be surprised by the profession of the Lord. That's why he says, broad is the way. Many go in it, but narrow is the gate, speaking of eternal life, and there are few who would enter into it. And maybe it's the problem in America today when well over 60 million plus on a regular basis say, I profess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, yet somehow they are not salt and light in a society. In a society, in a culture that continually goes down on a moral downslide, maybe this is the issue, this lordship issue. Maybe there's a lot of people coming to church in America on a regular basis who would say, you know what, from my lips, this profession issue, I am saying words of lordship, but I'm not backing it up with my life. And the Lord says, I'm surprised you'd even waste your time. You would even do that. But even worse, he says, there's going to be those who assume, who think that I am the Lord of their life, and they're doing things, and I'm going to look at them, and I'm going to say, I'm sorry, I don't even know who you are. You may have been a church member in any town, USA. You may have gone there all your life. You may have sat in a pew. You may have sang the songs. You were so good with words, but look, you were so poor with obedience. Matthew 7, 21, 23, Jesus teaching on lordship. Three things he says to us. You see them in your outline. Saying the right words will not get me into heaven. In other words, what you say doesn't make you a Christian. What you say doesn't prove the Lord's first place, lordship, in your life. saying the right words is not going to get you into the kingdom. That was the first group. But then the second group, secondly, you see, they're doing good works will not get me into heaven. Now, that's kind of surprising because we have this tendency to think in salvation by works and mistakenly thinking that if I just do enough stuff, God will, you know, find favor with me. But look at verse 22. It's obvious. These people are doing wonderful works. They're prophesying in their name. They're casting out demons. They're performing all kinds of miracles for the cause of Christ. They're doing good works. And so what I see there is even if you work in a religious setting, it isn't what you say in a religious setting, but here's the key, here's the next truth. See, obeying God's will get me into heaven, into His kingdom. Not what I say, not what I do, but obedience to God. Go on with that passage, 24 to 29. After Jesus says we need to act upon what he says, he gives us this illustration. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who's built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, stop there. Jesus is a carpenter, right? So he's very familiar. This is a good illustration for him. He knows about building. He understands his audience will connect directly with this building illustration. And he says, let me tell you about two guys, very similar in many ways. Both of them are building the house. Both of these fellows knew what they were doing. Both of these guys had heard the word. Both of these guys had a chance to obey God. But there's one major difference between these two parties in this illustration. And he says, let me illustrate the difference between these two individuals by the building of a house. He says, one builds his house on the rock, one builds his house on the sand. The one who obeys is like the one who builds his house on the rock. He says, the one who doesn't obey is like the one who builds his house on the sand. So those are the similarities. They're both tested. The wind blew against both houses. The storms came against both individuals. The rains descended on both. This is where the popular prosperity gospel of our day just falls apart. Because there are those who would say, oh, just give to me or this church and God will bless you and you'll get new cars and bigger houses and all this baloney. Well, here's Jesus saying, you know what? The rain falls on both of them. Hard times fall on both of them. One obeys, one doesn't. But equally, they have things that come in this life. So it's not an issue where the one guy that obeys and builds his house on the rock doesn't have problems, doesn't have storms, doesn't have floods and wind. We all have problems. You and I are all going to be tested. Life is going to throw terrible things our way. But what Jesus is saying is the issue here is the foundation, obedience or lack of obedience. And Jesus says, what you build your life on, what the foundation is, you will either be successful or unsuccessful because that foundation is either obedience or disobedience. And don't you see Christians that are just in and out, wishy-washy, up and down, inconsistent, and you know the problem, you just want to stop and hug them and love them and embrace them and look them right in the eye and say, your issue is obedience. Settle it. How long will you try to maintain a relationship with God? How long will you call Him Lord? How long will you try to be a disciple of Him? How long are you going to try to come on church on Sunday and get sucked into the world system on Monday and live like the devil the rest of the week? Because you have still not settled the one issue that will make you a God-honoring and successful and effective Christian. And that is saying, God, you are the boss of my life. What I'm trying to do with this lordship message is just push you over the edge. Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And what I want to bring up to you this morning is that God doesn't want 90% of your life. God doesn't want 10% of your life. God wants 100% of your life. And I am amazed, and have been for 2 decades in the ministry, that people will go around saying, "Lord, Lord," and they don't bother to obey Him. And I'm so amazed that He will possibly, as He's teaching here, someday is going to say, "I never knew you." And what really grips me is when I realize that I will stand in front of my Lord and Savior one day. I will not only have to give an account for my wife and my kids, my family, and how I led them, but there will be a day when I stand and I give an account for this congregation, this church family. And Jesus is going to look me right in the eye, and He's going to say, "What did you teach them?" And I want to be able to say, "Lord, I taught them lordship. I didn't teach them easy believism. I didn't teach them Christian light. I didn't teach them okie dokie, you know, sprinkle some pastor dust on you and you're okay. You're in the kingdom. You got eternal life, and go live like the devil." I've got to be able to stand in front of them and say, "I tried to teach them." But it is up to you to settle the issue. And it means every area of your life, because the Lord is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. One more issue. Look at number 4 in your outline. Lordship settles the possession issue of my life. In other words, who owns the things in my life? Whose are they? Matthew 25. Jesus says it better than anybody. What does God own? That's the question. Matthew 25, verse 14. You know the parable of the talents. Master goes on a long journey, gives 1 5, 1 2, 1 1. But look at verse 14. He opens the story, settles every issue we need to talk about what God owns. Matthew 25, verse 14. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves," that's you, "and entrusted his," God, that's him, "his possessions to them." What does God own? 2 things. You see in your outline. First, He owns me. Before I can settle the possession issue, the things in my life, I have to talk about me. And Jesus opens this passage by saying the master came and called his own slaves. Did you catch that? The Bible talks about us being slaves to God. He owns me. Why does He own me? Because He created me and because He saved me. He created me in His own image. He owns me because He is the giver of life. And He saved me. I have redemption because of what He did through Christ on the cross. I am twice His. He made me. He bought me with His own life. And if you haven't settled that issue, you are at best an immature follower of Jesus Christ. He owns you. That means total sovereignty in your life. That means He can do anything He wants to with your life or in your life. That means before the day is over, you may be dead, you may be history, but that is all right because He owns you and He called you home. Secondly, what else does God own? All my possessions. Say, "Pastor, well, what does that mean?" Just what I said. He owns it all. I love what S.M. Lockridge said. Christ's lordship is based on His ownership, and His ownership is based on His lordship. God didn't have to put His signature on the corner of the sunrise because nobody else is going to cause the sun to rise and to set except Him. He is the creator. God didn't have to carve His initials on the sides of the mountain so you knew who put them there. He didn't have to put His brand on the cattle of 1,000 hills because He is the owner. He didn't have to put a copyright on all the songs that the birds sing in the trees of my yard because He is the owner. And we treat God like a waiter or a waitress at the restaurant table. And if they give us good service and if we like the experience, we had good church on Sunday, we say, "Boy, God, that was nice. Here's a 5. We don't understand lordship. We don't understand stewardship, the ownership of our possessions. We kind of act like, "God, I'm going to tip you. You know, this is what I've got. I'm a little flush this week. You're all right." And Jesus says, you don't tip God. This issue of lordship and possessions and who owns what and tithing, Christian giving, I have listened to believers for 20 years say 10%. My goodness, don't let 10% shake you, folks. He owns 100% of it. It's not yours. How are we going to go through our Christian life griping over giving possibly God 10% back of what he's already given us before? Can you think of anything more ungrateful to God about what Jesus is talking about here when he has given you everything in life, your very life, and we gripe about giving something back to him? The Bible says the kingdom of God is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when you find that pearl of great value, you sell everything you have to possess that pearl. And so what God is saying is when you find Jesus Christ, it will cost you everything. Jesus has happiness, joy, peace, security, eternity, healing. In trade, everything becomes his. Wife, children, house, garage, cars, money, clothing, and you too. You can use all those things. You can be manager or steward of those for a while. But Jesus says, don't forget who owns it. When I need any of those things that I allow you to use, you must give them back without hesitation because they are mine, he says. They're not yours. And if you would ask me, Pastor, what do you believe is the greatest test of lordship in a believer's life? I would answer it easy. The greatest test of lordship, the greatest test of when you have settled the issue and you know Jesus Christ is number one in your life, the greatest test of lordship is what you do with your possessions. That is the greatest test. That is why God would say in Scripture, test me now in this. Concerning the tithe, concerning money, because God knew the last thing that you and I are going to give him is our money. The conversion of the purse is the last process in the salvation process. You know the promises that God gives his children when they tithe. Malachi 3. He will provide for us. This is God talking. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house. Notice this. Test me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows. Second thing he'll do, he'll protect us. Verse 11. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruit of all your increase. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he or she may prosper. God tells us that we are to give him the first, not the last of everything. Now, our tendency is to give God what's left over. There is this law of disposable income. I earn this much, I spend this much, I have this much disposable income. Out of that, what am I going to give God? And our tendency as humans is to take our possessions and take care of ourselves, and if there's anything left over, then we say, sure, I'll take care of obedience to you, God. This whole question that Jesus is talking about, where is God in my life? Do I put him first? Do I put him second? Do I put him fifth? Do I put him 25th? Because the Lord says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. He basically says, I can tell you what you love. I can tell you who the Lord is of your life if you allow me to see your checkbook and your day timer. Jesus says, I can basically tell the priorities of your life by where you put your money and where you put your time. Then I will know who is the Lord of your life. See, stewardship begins with loving, not giving. Paul says what? God loves a cheerful giver. Love asks, how much can I give? Legalism asks, how little can I give? Can we argue about a percentage? And there is a major difference between the two. And that difference is lordship and obedience. And you cannot outgive God. God has a bigger shovel than you or I. Listen to what Jesus said, Luke 6:38. Given it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. Notice this next phrase. But by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The only area in the Bible where God says, test me. Anywhere else you try to test God, he says, no, I will not allow that. But in this area, because he knows we are so funny about our money, he knows we are so difficult, it is so difficult, he says, go ahead, test me in this. And you say, hey, pastor, I am not making ends meet now. You know, this Christian giving thing, giving 10%, proportional giving, even giving more than 10%, if I've been at the tithe for a while, I can't meet my budget now. And you know what Jesus would say? He'd say, look me in the eye. That's your problem. That's why. The moment you give him control, the moment you allow him to do things that you and I could never do on our own materially, and I want to challenge you this morning to take God at his word, to take his promise to you. It is Jesus Christ's lordship teaching to us that all areas of our life are turned over fully to the control of the Holy Spirit, including finances. And it is a biggie with God because he knows our nature. I've given this to you before. You've got it in your outline, this teaching on giving. It's just something you can keep in your Bible and keep with stewardship passages. But just pull that out, not your message outline, the one that says giving. You know, giving is an act of worship. It is a fragrant offering, well-pleasing to God. There are all kinds of passages where God says, I am actually aware of what you worship me with in your giving. Giving's a Christian duty. It's a special privilege. God chooses to use us. God chooses to limit himself and work through our time, talents, and treasures. Why? I don't know. I wouldn't have done it that way, but he does. And he says, my wholehearted devotion to being involved in advancing the kingdom and the things of God and being willing to do it, that's what I want to see. Proper amount to give. Recognize that percentage of income is more important to God than the amount. Remember the religious leaders laying all kinds of cash at the temple, large sums of money, and Jesus yawned. And he saw a poor widow that came in and laid a penny or few. And he said, what? Surely she has given more than all of this pomp and circumstance because she gave out of her poverty. Percentage of income is more important, not amount. Use the biblical principle of giving a reasonable portion. In other words, enough that you feel legitimately says, I love you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done in my life. An amount that leaves enough to adequately supply your own needs. God does not want to hurt you through your Christian giving. He will take care of you. So it's not an issue of, I don't want you to have enough to pay your bills. I don't want you to have enough to share with others. That is not the issue. 3, consider the Old Testament tithe as a good example of a reasonable portion. People say, you know what, Mark? We're not under the law. The Jews were commanded to tithe under the Mosaic law. We are freed from that, and so we do not have to. I don't argue that case, but I can tell you, if you've been tithing all your life, you're missing the boat because you should be working on proportionate giving, larger and larger amounts of giving. So if you use that argument with me, don't feel secure with 10%. And let me tell you this. 700 years before the Mosaic Law, Abraham tithed. 450 years before the Mosaic Law, Jacob tithed. God's people, long before the covenant, long before the Mosaic Law, tithed. It's always been, I don't know why, an amount that God has honored. So use it as a good example. Guidelines for receiving money. The church should receive offerings regularly. Folks, TV preachers, evangelists, crooked shysters in the name of God that have done horrible things to his work and his kingdom for the sake of their greed and selfishness and money, I understand that. That doesn't change Christ's teaching. Jesus said, don't forget the tithe. It's good to remember to do all this, but in Matthew, he said, don't forget the tithe. He was amazed that the woman gave so much, even though it was a small amount. The individual should be allowed to give an offering without coercion. I don't browbeat you. I don't guilt you. I don't berate you. I teach once a year, now twice a year, but once a year typically, on what the Scriptures say about stewardship. Those who use the offerings are accountable to the contributors. Folks, we have open books. We do right in the eyes of men and God. If you ever have a question about any issue or any expenditure, talk to the leadership. Flip that over now. This is between you and God. I'm not going to ask you to fill this out and turn it in. If you're going to obey God, if you're going to allow Him to be Lord of your life, you need to settle this issue right now. You read that, you make a commitment, you sign it, keep it in your Bible, keep it in a special place at home. But this is an opportunity for you to say, you know what? I understand. I need to respond to this. I need to take action. And I need to show it in a certain way. Now, we've ran long, and I'm going to end. We're going to sing a decision hymn like we always done. But I've asked Mark, after we sing our decision hymn and give you an opportunity to respond in any decision of faith you need to make, just as kind of keeping our church family posted, Mark, as our treasurer, is going to come up and just spend a few minutes just to update you on where we are financially. My personal philosophy in my life has always been, you know what, if money problems are the only problems I have, I'm blessed. If I have my health, if I have my marriage, my family, if I have Christ in my life, you know, money problems are tough, but they're on the bottom of my list. I know. Not a church treasurer's list, but my list. But folks, we're in a point, Mark's going to give you the figures, where we just need to come together as a church family, pull together as a family like you do with your household budget, make sure we meet our budget. We're halfway through the year. I love Kermit's prayer at the offering this morning. I have never felt more positive in the going on 3 years that I've been here about the future of this church, the possibilities of this church, what God could be allowed to do in this church than I am right now. I know we've been through a transition and we've been through some stuff. But if money problems are the only problems we have right now, we've got a great future ahead of us. Would you stand? Let's sing 327, and if you have a decision of faith to make, this opportunity is for you. We'll sing the first verse of Jesus is Calling.